السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. أعوذ بالله السميع العليم من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، حبيب إله العالمين أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد.
اللهم صل على محمد
وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين المنتجبين. قال الله في كتابه الحكيم: بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إنك لا تهدي من أحببت ولكن الله يهدي من يشاء وهو أعلم بالمهتدين. صدق الله العلي العظيم، وصلوا على محمد وآل محمد. The value of information which is received relates not only to the relevance of the authority of the source of the information, but also relates to the credibility and the integrity of those who convey this information. Rasulullah and his Ahlul Bayt, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and his Ahlul Bayt would not have succeeded in their message had it not been for the fact that they were familiar with the conduct that they were preaching. And this is what the Quran says about Rasulullah: وَلَوْ كُنْتَ فَضًّا غَلِيظَ الْقَلْبِ لَنْفَضُّوا مِنْ حَوْلِكَ. Ya Rasulullah, if you were rude, if you were hard-hearted, if you were intolerant, then they would have abandoned you. وَلَوْ كُنْتَ فَضًّا غَلِيظَ الْقَلْبِ لَنْفَضُّوا مِنْ حَوْلِكَ. They would have abandoned you. It was because Rasulullah himself was of high moral behavior, of great conduct, of great personality, that led to his success in calling people, inviting people to assimilate themselves with the same sort of conduct. Likewise, the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. It is said that one day, a man came to the fourth Imam, Al-Imam Zain al-Abidin, and he was waiting for the Imam to finish his prayer and his devotion. So after the Imam finished, this man approached him and he began to swear at the Imam. He began to curse him. So the Imam waited and he did not respond. He did not swear back at him. He did not curse back at him. And so the man was continuing his cursing. He said, "You are this, you are that." He was attributing lies to him. So after this person was done, the Imam looked at him and he said, "Everything which you said about me is true. And what you don't know is even worse. What you don't know about myself." So this man was shocked. He was taken back. So the Imam looked to him and he said, "Thank you for admonishing me." The man was swearing at him. He said, "Thank you for admonishing me. And as a favor, is there anything I can do to repay you? Is there something I can provide you with, a favor?" So the man began to weep. And he said that, "I bear witness that you are the son of Rasulullah." With this response, with this character, "I bear witness that no one else can be your grandfather except for Rasulullah. I bear witness to this. I testify that you are truly the descendant of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam." And then the man begins to weep. He said, "O son of Rasulullah, I did not mean to hurt you. I did not mean to insult you. But somebody paid me money and told me, go and curse at this man, Ali ibn al-Husayn, and see if you can get him to react. See if you can get him to curse back at you. And I did it out of necessity. I needed the money which they were providing me." So the Imam told him that, "Had you come to me, I would not have put you through so much trouble. If you would have asked me for the money, I would have given it to you. No favor in return. I don't want anything in return. And he turns to his companions. He says, is there anything we can provide for him? He takes the money and he provides it to him. This was the legacy of Rasulullah and the Ahlul Bayt. It was their integrity. It was their dignity which made them so successful in inviting people to assimilate themselves with the same type of manners, the same type of conduct. وَلَوْ كُنْتَ فَضًّا غَلِيظَ الْقَلْبِ لَمْ فَضُّوا مِنْ حَوْلِكَ Ya Rasulullah, had you been hard-hearted and rude, they would have abandoned you. Other verses in the Quran mention to us the attribute of Rasulullah which contributed to his success. In one verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks about 10 different attributes of Rasulullah. That he is number one among you. He is someone whom you are familiar with. He is not a stranger. He is a common man. That he is unlettered, ummi. That he is the one that you find written about in the Torah and the Injil. The one who you are familiar with. The one who invites you to do good and restrains you from doing evil. The one who has made the pure things halal for you, the tayyibat, the pure things, and has made the khaba'ith, the things which are impure, he has told you to refrain from them. He has prohibited them. In another verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, لَقَدْ جَاءَكُمْ رَسُولٌ مِنْ أَنفُسِكُمْ عَزِيزٌ عَلَيْهِ مَا عَنِدْتُمْ حَرِيصٌ عَلَيْكُمْ بِالْمُؤْمِنِينَ رَؤُوفٌ رَحِيمٌ That a prophet has emerged to you, from you, among yourselves, who is لَقَدْ جَاءَكُمْ رَسُولٌ مِنْ أَنفُسِكُمْ عَزِيزٌ عَلَيْهِ مَا عَنِدْتُمْ That your hardships, he shares with you in your hardships, are also hard upon him. He is concerned for your well-being. He is concerned for your welfare. And he is most merciful among you. And he shares your pain. And he shares your woes, your worries, and your hardships. All of these attributes which are outlined in the Quran and in the Hadith, they are attributes which allowed his message to succeed and allowed his message to prosper. And this is where most of his influence came from. Had it not been for these attributes, these great attributes, then his message would not have succeeded. It would not have prospered. If I speak to you right now, and everything which I say is correct, but if I am not in a position to be admonishing other people, then none of it would matter. None of it would matter. None of it would have any value. In order for anything that I say to have any sort of credibility, I must have credibility myself. I must have dignity. I must have honor. I must have attributes which allow me to succeed in providing information, in providing admonishment. So the Prophet was extremely influential from this regard. However, on top of all of this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says to Rasulullah, He says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتِ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ That Ya Rasulullah, as successful as you are, as influential as you are in your invitation to the truth, that you do not guide those whom you wish to guide. وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ It is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who chooses whom to guide, who chooses whom to direct on the right path. This is a manifestation of the omnipotence of Allah. That Allah is the one who is able to guide all. It is not you, as successful as you are and as influential as you are. Now, Allah is not trying to display the fact that the Prophet is unsuccessful in his mission. He's not trying to say that, Ya Rasulullah, you are unsuccessful. And that even if you wanted to guide from yourself, you would not be able to guide. Although many of the verses This is what they imply, that even if you wanted to, you would not be able to guide. This is not a reflection of the ability or lack thereof of the Prophet to guide. This is a reflection of those people, their inability to receive guidance. The Prophet is Allah is saying that we have sent among you a Prophet who is complete. He has every attribute which is necessary, every attribute which is required for guidance. However, this may not suffice in many cases because you, O people, are not ready to receive this guidance. There's something that you have done which does not allow you to receive this guidance. And sometimes when you receive this guidance, you will fight it with everything that you have. وَجَحَدُوا بِهَا وَاسْتَيْقَنَتْهَا أَنفُسُهُمْ Allah says about the message that their anfus, their souls, their desire and their intellect accepted the message. However, they fought against it. وَجَحَدُوا بِهَا They did not want this message. They did not like what this message implied. وَجَحَدُوا بِهَا وَاسْتَيْقَنَتْهَا أَنفُسُهُمْ إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتْ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ You do not guide those whom you wish, except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guides whom He sees fit for guidance. In another verse, Allah says that it is not incumbent, it is not obligatory upon the Prophet to seek forgiveness for the polytheists, even if they are close kin, even if they are people who are close to him. Now, who do these verses refer to? Who were they revealed to? Whose favor were they revealed to? Now, I mentioned about 10 days ago that there are those who wrongfully claim that these verses were revealed in favor of Abu Talib, the father of Amir al-Mu'mineen. That the Prophet tried to guide him, and he tried everything that he was in his ability. However, at the end of the day, he could not guide him, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had decreed that he should not receive guidance. We said that those were blatant lies, and they were fabrications, and they were misrepresentations of what is being implied in the Qur'an, and we proved it from a historical point of view that there is no way that these verses could be revealed, because the ahadith which say that they are revealed in the favor of Abu Talib are fabrications. They were revealed by people who were non-existent at the time, were not in the companionship of Rasulullah at that time. However, there were people whom Rasulullah wanted guidance for. Even though Allah told him that these people do not have the ability for guidance, however, Rasulullah still wanted their guidance. And this added to his attribute of mercy. Out of his mercy and out of his love and his generosity and his care, he did not want any people to be harmed through misguidance. The prophets before had cursed their people. They had condemned them. They had asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to punish their people. The difference between them and Rasulullah was that he would always pray for them. He would pray for their salvation. He would pray for their forgiveness and their mercy. And that's why Allah tells Rasulullah that one of your greatest attributes is that you are a mercy to mankind. رَحْمَةً لِلْعَالَمِينَ A mercy to everyone. Not only your tribe, your family members, but also those who went against you. Also those who unsheathed their swords against you and fought against you. There were people in the family of Rasulullah that were condemned by Allah in the Quran, such as Abu Lahab, the uncle of Rasulullah. Allah says, تَبَّتْ يَدَا أَبِي لَهَبٍ وَتَبْ He condemns the actions and the sayings of Abu Lahab. And he says that he will be the one who will be quarreling in the hellfire on the Day of Judgment, and his wife, who also supported him in his campaign against Rasulullah, will share him in his punishment. Even these people, Rasulullah was very anxious for their well-being. He was very protective of their well-being. However, they went against him, and his life was threatened. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that you do not guide whom you want. Ya Rasulullah, it is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bestow guidance upon those who He seems fit. And even Rasulullah, who was so devout, so protective, so caring, and so loving, Allah, through His omnipotence, wants to show that sometimes there are people that are outside of your control. In other verses, He tells the Prophet, لَسْتَ عَلَيْهِمْ بِمُسَيْطَرٍ. Ya Rasulullah, you are not in control of them. In another verse, He says, فَلَا تَذْهَبْ نَفْسُكَ عَلَيْهِمْ حَسَرَاتٍ. Ya Rasulullah, do not feel sorry for these people. Do not weep over them. Do not be bothered over them. Don't lose sleep over these people. You have no control over them. It is they who do not have the ability to accept your guidance. Now this verse in particular, إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتْ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ. That you do not guide those whom you wish to guide, but Allah guides those whom He wishes to guide. Scholars from different schools of thought, exegetists, they say that this verse was revealed telling the Prophet that you cannot guide your uncle Abu Talib, even if you want to guide him. وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ. It is Allah who guides whom He wishes. Now, the second clause, the second statement of this verse, they say refers to another uncle of the Prophet, and that is Al-Abbas. Al-Abbas was one of the uncles of the Prophet, and according to their claim, he was not a believer. And the Prophet didn't work with him that much. He didn't pay as much attention to him as he paid attention to Abu Talib. But in the end, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guided him. Even though the Prophet did not pay attention to him, even though the Prophet may not have wanted him to be guided. And they promote this idea that Al-Abbas stayed as a non-believer towards the end of his life. This is when he accepted Islam. And even when Abu Talib was passing away, he was among the people that did not want Abu Talib supposedly to come to Islam. Abu Talib had become Muslim many years before, but this is their claim. They claim the same thing happened with the uncle of Rasulullah, Al-Abbas. And in fact, they say that most of the family members of Rasulullah were not Muslim. Most of them were not Muslim. Most of them were non-believers, idol worshippers, pagans. However, history tells us that most of the family of Rasulullah, they accepted Islam and they became good believers, except for a handful, such as Abu Lahab. Abu Lahab, who was condemned in the Quran, yes, he did not accept Islam, and he died as a non-believer. Now, who was Al-Abbas? And why did they say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala guided him? According to this verse, that it was God who chose guidance for him, out of special preference for him. When did this idea become prevalent? Al-Abbas was the uncle of the Prophet, and according to authentic history, he accepted Islam early on. Now remember when the message of Islam was first revealed, that God told the Prophet to keep the message of Islam as a secret for the first 3 years. Then after the initial 3 years, Allah told the Prophet to announce his invitation to Islam, and to begin his invitation with the closest of kin, the people who were closest to him. So Rasulullah invited his family members for a meal, and after they were done with their meal, he told them of the message of Islam, he told them of his prophethood, and he invited them to this message, and he asked them, who will support me in this message? Who will be the first person to support me? The ahadith, they all say that the first person to stand up in his support was his cousin and his future son-in-law, Al-Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib alayhi salam, the first. Unanimously they say this. He was the first to accept. Some of his family members began to ridicule him. They turned to Abu Talib, the father of Imam Ali, and they told him, look, Abu Talib, this man, Muhammad, whom you are protecting, is abusing your protection. Now he wants you to accept his religion, and he wants you to accept your own son as his successor. Because when the Prophet accepted Amir al-Mu'mineen, he said, yes, I accept Ali ibn Abi Talib, and he will be my successor. And he will be my wazir, my minister. And he will be the protector of my affairs. They began to ridicule him. These were the first people who were invited to accept the message of Islam. Historians say that Al-Abbas was among those first people after this incident, the Inzar, to accept the message of Islam. However, Rasulullah ordered him and other family members as well who also accepted Islam for benefit and for a greater good not to proclaim and announce their belief in Islam. And this was for many reasons. Number one, death threats. They were threatened with death. They were threatened financially. Financially they were cut off. People stopped doing business with them. People did not want to marry into the family. People did not want to establish any business ties. People did not want to live around them. So there was a total excommunication of Banu Hashim, the family members of Rasulullah. And Rasulullah did not want his entire family to bear the burden. So he told them that you can have faith, you can accept the message of Islam, but out of protection for yourself, you may hide your faith. And this is a concept which is rooted in Islam. The concept which is referred to as taqiyya. And taqiyya is to hide one's faith out of protection for that person's life, or out of protection for anything of value, whether it is that person's life, or whether it is that person's health, whether it is that person's property. Islam permits that for a person to hide their faith. Of course, there has to be circumstances. There has to be a legitimate threat. And this was the path that the Prophet himself followed. He ordered his companions to follow. He ordered his family members to follow. And even the Imams of Ahlul Bayt alayhimus salam, they followed this path, the path of taqiyya. They did not reveal that which did not need to be revealed. And one of the Imams of Ahlul Bayt, he says that taqiyya is the religion of myself and my forefathers. And he who does not practice taqiyya has no religion, has not understood religion, has not grasped the entire concept of religion. So one reason why the Prophet told Al-Abbas not to announce his Islam is out of protection. He was looking after him. Another reason is that he wanted Al-Abbas to stay in Mecca while the Prophet had migrated to Medina, so that he would have somebody to inform him of the activities which were going on in Mecca. He needed an informant. He needed someone who would inform him about what was going on in Mecca. What were the polytheists planning? What were the pagans planning? Many times they would plan to go to war with the Prophet, and information would arrive to the Prophet that these people are mobilizing their troops against you. Ya Rasulullah, be prepared to take on their invasion. Al-Abbas, it is no doubt that he was a believer from the beginning. Because when the Prophet would travel to different places in order to preach his message, Al-Abbas was with him. And he was among the people who would encourage people to accept Islam. He was very protective of the Prophet. And he was among the people who attended the Bay'ah, the Pledge of Allegiance known as Bay'at al-Aqaba. Bay'at al-Aqaba took place during the final years when the Prophet was in Mecca. It was a group of Ansar, people who had lived in the city of Medina. They came to the Prophet when he was in the city of Mecca and they pledged allegiance to him. And they told him, Ya Rasulullah, if you are being rejected here in Mecca, if people are not accepting your religion, if people are not accepting your faith, then we will accept your faith. And they pledged allegiance to him and they gave him support. And it was with this support and with this assistance that the Prophet was able to migrate himself, his and some of his family and some of his companions from Mecca to Medina. Al-Abbas was present. Al-Abbas was there during the final 3 years of the Prophet's residence in Mecca, when the Prophet stayed in an area with Abu Talib known as Sha'b Abi Talib. Sha'b Abi Talib was an area which belonged to Abu Talib. It was outside of Mecca. And because the Muslims, because the idol worshippers, the pagans in Mecca, had excommunicated the Prophet, did not want anything to do with him. They did not want to establish business ties. They did not want to establish family ties. They persecuted the Muslims. They abused the Muslims. The Muslims gathered their things and they went to this area which belonged to Abu Talib, called Sha'b Abi Talib. And there they had very little access to food and water. They had very little access to sustenance. And it is said that because of the lack of food that was coming in, because of the lack of sustenance, this is what caused the martyrdom of Abu Talib himself. He put himself in harm's way just so that he can protect his family members, so that he could protect Rasulullah, so that he can protect his sons, Amir al-Mu'mineen, and his other sons, his extended family members. So Al-Abbas was there. Al-Abbas would constantly write to Rasulullah when he was in Medina. He would tell him, "Ya Rasulullah, I want to come. I want to perform hijrah. I want to have the honor of performing hijrah like everyone else." The Prophet would not give him permission. He would tell him, "I need you where you are." Also, there were other reasons. One reason was that Al-Abbas would give loans to people. People would take money from him. The Prophet was afraid that if he was to proclaim his Islam, that nobody would give his money back, that they would steal from him. So history tells us this, and of course among other facts, that Al-Abbas was a firm believer in the Prophet from the beginning. However, the Prophet wanted him to stay in Mecca for a period of time before the situation got better so that he can migrate to Medina. One thing that happened was that during the Battle of Badr, when the non-Muslim army mobilized itself in Mecca and went towards Medina in order to fight Rasulullah, Al-Abbas, along with other family members of Rasulullah, such as Aqil ibn Abi Talib, the brother of Amir al-Mu'mineen, Talib, also the older brother of Amir al-Mu'mineen, these people were rounded up and they were taken out in order to fight against the Muslims. Here is where historians split. This is where historians began to say that Al-Abbas was not a believer. Why? Because he was among the people that went out to fight Rasulullah and the Medinan army. However, history tells us the opposite. That when he was taken out, and when Talib was taken out, and when Aqil was taken out, it was because the Meccans had told them that if you do not join forces amongst us, we will destroy your homes. Not only will we take everything from you, but we will destroy your homes. So they mobilized and they went out. Rasulullah says to his army, which is coming out from Medina, "O people, if you see Banu Hashim, do not fight against them. Do not fight them. Do not injure them. Do not kill them." So Rasulullah knew what was going on. And there is no way that Rasulullah would say do not fight them just because they were his family members. Why? Because Rasulullah did not favor his family members. If they were polytheists and disbelievers, he would not favor them above any other polytheists and disbelievers. His uncle, Abu Lahab, was one of the leaders of the polytheists. He did not tell people, "Do not fight Abu Lahab." He told them, "Fight Abu Lahab. He's my uncle, but fight him. Because he is a polytheist. Because he stands against us." However, he said, "Do not fight the following people." Among the people which he listed, he said, "Do not fight my uncle Al-Abbas." Why? Because he knew that he was a believer. There was no special relationship. When Allah tells the Prophet to enjoin relationship with his family members, he does so. When he tells him, "Leave them alone, they are not good for you," the Prophet follows the commands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So it's not based on emotion, it's not based on blood relation, it's not based on love. It is based on what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells him. Even though, and this is a tragedy, even though the Prophet had told them, "Do not fight my uncle Al-Abbas," when he was caught as a prisoner of war, there were 70 prisoners of war, and he was among them, one of the companions of Rasulullah said, "Ya Rasulullah, let's kill him." He said that, "I have a polytheist family member which is caught as a prisoner of war, I will kill him. And let's have he began, you know, choosing roles for people, who should kill who. I should kill my polytheist relative, and Ali ibn Abi Talib should kill Aqil, his brother, and Hamza Sayyid al-Shuhada, should kill Al-Abbas, his brother. So that we show that we don't care about our brothers. If they are polytheists, if they are non-believers, we will kill them. How could you say something like this? Aqil was a Muslim, he was a believer. Al-Abbas was a Muslim, he was a believer. And Rasulullah said, do not fight them, and do not harm them, and do not hurt them, because he knew that they were believers. Or else he would have told his Muslims, fight them. Just like he told them to fight Abu Lahab, his own uncle. It is said that Rasulullah at night, he could not go to sleep, because his mind was preoccupied with the well-being of his uncle Al-Abbas. This is where he told the Ansar who had caught his uncle, let go of him, release him. He is no longer your prisoner. And then they released him. After that, it is said that Al-Abbas went and performed hijrah. When they returned, this is when he performed hijrah. This is when he came to Medina, during the final years of the life of Rasulullah. And when he was in Medina, he defended the Prophet. And even after the martyrdom of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam, he stayed as a loyal companion of the Ahlul Bayt. And he defended the rights of Amir al-Mu'mineen. When the first Khalifa was seeking allegiance after the martyrdom of Rasulullah, one of the companions of the first Khalifa, Al-Mughira ibn Shu'bah, he turns to him. He says, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, in order for this Khilafah to succeed, we must have a consensus. Everybody needs to agree to your Khilafah. So let us go and seek the advice and seek the opinion of Al-Abbas, the uncle of the Prophet. Because they were unsuccessful in seeking the allegiance of Ali ibn Abi Talib. They were unsuccessful of even seeking the allegiance of Az-Zubayr ibn al-Awwam, who was a cousin of the Prophet. Az-Zubayr ibn al-Awwam, who later on ended up participating in a battle against Amir al-Mu'mineen, after the life of Rasulullah, he was one of the people who defended the Khilafah of Amir al-Mu'mineen. And he even, the hadith says, there's a hadith that says that they came to the door of Amir al-Mu'mineen seeking his allegiance, as Zubair came out and he unsheathed his sword and he was prepared to fight them. However, the hadith, it's very unclear what happened towards the end. It's very ambiguous. It's a strange hadith. It says that he fell over and the sword broke. And because the sword broke, they got a hold of him. And this is when they forced him to pledge allegiance. So knowing that they could not have the allegiance of Imam Ali, knowing that they could not have the allegiance of many people who said, we will not pledge allegiance until Ali ibn Abi Talib pledges allegiance. Many people in history, they said this. Salman al-Muhammadi, Abu Dhar al-Ghifari, other companions, they said that we will not pledge allegiance until Ali ibn Abi Talib pledges allegiance. Among those people was Al-Abbas ibn Abdul Muttalib. So Al-Mughira says to the first Khalifa, he says, seek his allegiance, gain his allegiance, and we will go and propose to him that he pledges his allegiance. In return, we will grant authority to his sons. We will grant him authority to his children. Who were the children of Al-Abbas? There was Abdullah ibn Abbas. Abdullah ibn Abbas is an extremely respected companion in all schools of thought. He is referred to as Habr al-Ummah, the scribe of the Ummah, because of how many hadith he had narrated from Rasulullah. And Rasulullah had one day turned to him and he did a supplication, a special dua for him. He asked Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give him knowledge of the Qur'an. And that's why he is considered one of the foremost experts and exegetists after the Prophet himself and after Amir al-Mu'mineen. One of the foremost exegetists, commentators of the Qur'an. So Abdullah ibn Abbas was one son. Ubaidullah ibn Abbas, another son, who was virtuous in himself, but unfortunately, during the days of the second Imam, Al-Imam al-Hasan, he was tricked and he was deceived by Muawiyah to switch sides. It was total deception. It was complete deception. There was no love between him and between Muawiyah. In fact, Muawiyah had sent a man to kill his children. And that's exactly what happened. This man, Busra bin Artat, he came to Ubaidullah bin Abbas, the home of Ubaidullah bin Abbas. He found that he was not there. He found his wife and children. He asked his wife, "Where is Ubaidullah? I am here to seek allegiance for Amir al-Mu'mineen Muawiyah." She said, "He is not here." And as a lesson, to teach her a lesson, he executed her two children right in front of her. He beheaded them right in front of her for not pledging allegiance. Wallah, history repeats itself. Look at how many people are being executed, women and children in Iraq today, because they don't pledge allegiance to Amir al-Fasiqeen, this new coward who has called himself a Khalifa. How many people are executed? Women and children. Complete cities, brothers and sisters, complete cities are being evacuated because of these criminals. There's a city in the north near Mosul, the city of Tal'afar. Tal'afar is one of the few Shia cities in the north, completely abandoned by the Shia. The Shia population has completely left. And now they have come to Baghdad, they have come to Karbala. I was watching pictures today of the thousands of refugees who have come to the city of Karbala seeking refuge because of these animals. They are nothing more than animals. Give me your allegiance or else it's off with your head. They don't care if it's a man, they don't care if it's a woman or a child. We can't stay quiet to these atrocities. And we will not understand these atrocities if we don't read history. This is not a coincidence which is taking place. When we speak about history, history may be boring, it may be dry, it may be dull, but the only way we are going to understand our current case right now, the tragedies which are taking place, is by understanding history. People say, "No, don't look at these people. They made a mistake." The Quran says, overlook their mistakes. That you worry about yourself and let them worry about themselves. It's not this simple, brothers and sisters. The same mistakes which were repeated before, the same innovations, the same dhalala, the same misguidance is happening today. Had it not happened in the past, do you think these people would have the audacity to say, come and accept my allegiance or else I'm going to cut off your head? Why do you think it's so easy for them to do this? It's because they saw people who are the greatest of people after Rasulullah, alhamdulillah. All of them are excellent. They are infallible. You can't say anything about them. They saw what they did, and now they have legitimacy. The tragedy is not 1400 years ago. The tragedy is now. The tragedy is today and tomorrow. The tragedy is in 100 and 200 years. If we don't understand our history, we cannot prepare for our present. We cannot prepare for our future. How do we expect to stand against injustices when we understand nothing of what happened in the past? This is why we look at history. And this is why history is extremely important. If you are a follower of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, if you are a lover of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, if you promote the idea of Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, I recommend that you read history. Know exactly what happened. You don't have to curse. You don't have to criticize. You don't have to destroy this person and that person. Understand what happened. Understand what happened so that you can connect to what is going on right now. And then you can prepare for what is going on in the future. Sallu ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. So, Abdullah ibn Abbas, one son of Al-Abbas, another one, Ubaidullah ibn Abbas, both of them companions of Amir al-Mu'mineen and the Imams of Ahlul Bayt. What happened after this first generation? Many years later, you had the emergence of Banu al-Abbas. Banu al-Abbas were the Khalifas which came after Banu Umayyah. Banu Umayyah ruled for about 80 years. After them came Banu al-Abbas during the time of the sixth Imam, Al-Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. And Banu al-Abbas, initially what they wanted to do, I spoke about this a few nights before, but I'll remind you again. Initially what they wanted to do was they wanted to restore the Khilafah to Banu Hashim. They wanted to restore the Khilafah to the sons of Imam Hussein alayhi salam. However, I mean, this chair, this throne, does the craziest things to you. Once you sit on the throne, once you sit on the chair, that's it. You've lost all of your values. Everything which you knew before, all of your traditions, your values, your principles, all of them go out the window once a person sits on this throne, once a person sits on the chair. So they sought the Khilafah for themselves. They were the descendants of Abdullah ibn Abbas. So it was in their interest, in order to legitimize their own Khilafah, that they promote their uncle Al-Abbas, their grandfather Al-Abbas, to show that Al-Abbas had much virtue. He was a good man in himself, we agree with this. But to show that he had more virtue than Abu Talib, it was a competition. Because if they did not want the Imams of Ahlul Bayt to become the Khalifa, and that's exactly what happened, they couldn't attack them themselves. What could you say about Al-Imam Muhammad al-Baqir? What could you say about Al-Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq, which would make him look evil? There was nothing that they could say. They had no material. So what did they do? They went back. They looked back at history. And they said that Al-Abbas was better than his brother Abu Talib. That Abu Talib, and this is where the verse comes back. Abu Talib, Allah tells the Prophet, إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتِ. You do not guide whom you choose. Meaning Abu Talib, وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ. It is Allah who guides whom He wants, and that is our uncle Al-Abbas, our father Al-Abbas. See how Allah has favored our father Al-Abbas over your father Abu Talib. And this is where the schism happened. This is where the division happened. And those who promoted the idea that Abu Talib died as an apostate, it happened during the time of Banu Umayyah. But the ones who made it popular were Banu Al-Abbas. It served their interests to say that, look, their father was a deviant, but our father was a believer from the beginning. And it was a political game. And you find the people that were toughest against the sons of Amir al-Mu'mineen were not Banu Umayyah. Banu Umayyah were very harsh, but as bad as they were, Banu al-Abbas were even worse. And their reign was much longer. So, the Quran says, إِنَّكَ لَا تَهْدِي مَنْ أَحْبَبْتَ وَلَكِنَّ اللَّهَ يَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ. Oh, Ya Rasulullah, you do not guide those whom you please, but Allah guides those whom He wishes. And there were people who were a part of the family of Rasulullah, inside His inner circle, but He could not guide them. And the Prophet wanted to manifest, Allah wanted to manifest this to Rasulullah, that there are people who just, they're not good enough for guidance. They cannot receive your guidance, even if you provide it, and even if you have the best features and the best characteristics and you are successful. They are not successful. They do not have the tawfiq, the guidance, and the blessings to accept your message, Ya Rasulullah. This tells us a very important lesson, that sometimes you will find objection, not from people who are far away from you, not from your enemies. You will find objection stemming from your inner circle, from your family members. Not your immediate family members. I'm not saying that you should be cautious of your family members and have doubt that your family members are against you and that they're plotting against you. But know this. Know that if you sacrifice everything for the way of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, if you walk in His footsteps, then there's a high chance that you are going to be tested through the opposition of people who are closest to you. A man comes to Rasulullah and says, Ya Rasulullah, I love you. And Rasulullah answers him, he says, if you love me, then prepare yourself for poverty. Abshir bil faqr. Prepare yourself for poverty. In the hadith he says, and I love Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says, you love Allah, prepare yourself for calamity. Prepare yourself for tragedy. In another hadith, he says, I love your cousin. I love Amir al-Mu'mineen, Ali ibn Abi Talib. He says, prepare yourself for an abundance of enemies. So walking in the footsteps of the prophets and walking in the footsteps of Ahlul Bayt doesn't mean everything is going to be okay. In fact, it implies the opposite. It implies that people who are in your inner circle, maybe your family, maybe your community, they are going to go against you. They are going to try to stop you. And this is a fitna. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that each person will taste fitna. And your sons, your children may be your own fitna. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says this in the Quran. He says, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. He says that وَعْلَمُ أَنَّمَا أَمْوَالُكُمْ وَأَوْلَادُكُمْ فِتْنَةً. He says, no, surely وَعْلَمُ, that your wealth and your family are only a fitna, a trial, a tribulation. They are a test of temptation. They are a test of hardship. And those very same people one day may turn against you. If you are walking in the footsteps, you're properly walking in the footsteps of Allah of the Prophet and Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He forego the trial and the tribulation of those whom are closest to us. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to not burden us with a fitna, a temptation which we cannot overcome. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to secure our families and protect our families and look after our families. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bless us and forgive us in this holy month. Brothers and sisters, please remember the Muslims who are suffering in your dua. Please remember the people of Iraq and Syria and Palestine and Pakistan and Saudi Arabia and Bahrain and Iran and everywhere, Afghanistan, everywhere. Please remember them in your prayers. Let us recite this ayah 5 times so that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala grants them relief and grants them success, inshallah. A'udhu billahi minash shaitan ar-rajim, bismillahir rahman ar-rahim. أَمَّنْ يُجِيبُ الْمُضْطَرَّ إِذَا دَعَاهُ وَيَكْشِفُ السُّوءَ 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 أَمَّنْ يُجِيبُ الْمُضْطَرَّ إِذَا دَعَاهُ وَيَكْشِفُ السُّوءَ. اللهم اغفر للمؤمنين والمؤمنات والمسلمين والمسلمات الأحياء منهم والأموات. تابع بيننا وبينهم بالخيرات. إنك مجيب الدعوات. إنك قاضي الحاجات. إنك على كل شيء قدير. برحمتك يا أرحم الراحمين. وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى آل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين.